Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy as we return to this great book of study. I have reflected a lot these past couple weeks on the exclusivity of the gospel. Been reading some things on that issue. The way of the gospel and its claim to be the only way. Seems like the whole idea is under attack a lot these days. It's unpopular to articulate the gospel in a clear way and then to tell people it is the only way, as it's spelled out clearly in Scripture. When you begin to do things like that, people tend to attack you beginning with your interpretation of the gospel. They would want to attack, it seems, they say, maybe on an interpretation level, a hermeneutics level, claiming that we all should be so humble, we should never dare to claim that we have the right interpretation. Then when you turn around and ask them, well, what then is the interpretation? They have no interpretation themselves. Really what it comes down to is the belief that there are more than just one way. There's more than just one interpretation of the gospel, because there are in the minds of people in reality more than one gospel. There's more than one message of the good news. And it's clarity that they don't like, that they don't want. They really reject the idea of clarity in communicating the gospel, so their attack is on the claim that you can preach it with clarity and that you can preach a clear message that is the only way. I've thought about a lot in the context of 1 Timothy as we've been studying this. And I've thought about how totally irrelevant, really, this entire book is if what those people say is true. If there is no clarity as to exactly what the gospel is, or if there is no such thing as a single gospel, this book is totally irrelevant. Our reading of it is irrelevant. Our study of it is useless. The reason that Paul left Timothy at the church in Ephesus was so that he could defend the gospel and the message of the gospel against all the distortions that were coming. As a matter of fact, he says there in verse 3, I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, different doctrines. Hetero is the word, heterodoxy, heterodoctrines. That mandate cannot be accomplished if there's more than one doctrinal approach to what is right with the gospel. If there's more than one interpretation of the gospel that's right, if there is anything like a dominating confusion or lack of clarity or any mandate on you and I that somehow we should be so humble that we should never land with any definitive clarity on what the gospel is, if any of that is true, Paul's mandate to Timothy is impossible. The whole instruction of this book is built on the idea that there is one gospel, it's been clearly communicated, and that it is to be defended and passed on clearly to others. If that isn't true, there's no need to write this book, there's no need to study it, because we can't fulfill its mandates. So that is the presupposition that we have as we approach our study of 1 Timothy. This is a call, among other things, to defend the gospel against men, or women for that matter, who may want to distort it, or people who would want to redefine it. And Paul outlines the reality of what was taking place in Ephesus, and that is precisely what was happening. People were making the gospel unclear. They were distorting it. They were making bold attempts to redefine it. The things that they had turned aside to, Paul says, were not the truths that had been entrusted to him and then passed to Timothy, and then Timothy was to pass to others. He says in verse 4, these things that they were teaching were not furthering the administration, is what the New American Standard says, but I told you before, that is better translated stewardship. It's translated stewardship everywhere else in the Bible. These things were not furthering the stewardship, the thing that had been entrusted by God to us. Paul speaks in Colossians 1:25. He says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship, same word, the stewardship from God bestowed on me. So this is something that has been given to us to guard and protect. This is all about a stewardship. It's all about a trust. It's all about protecting. It's all about guarding. And that is what Paul tells Timothy there at the beginning. And then all the way at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 20, it's what he tells him at the end. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard it, defend it, clarify it against all those who would want to distort it. And Paul outlines the ways in which they wanted to distort it, not only in verse 4 with myths and genealogies, which end up in divisive speculations, he says, but also, beginning in verse 7, by shallow and superficial understandings of the law. They tried to teach the law, he says, even though they didn't understand what they were talking about. And they improperly handled the law in such a way that it was dangerously undermining the gospel in a way that may have sounded to the people who were sitting under their teaching as spiritual, as deep, as something new. But Paul says in verse 6, the end of it was fruitlessness. It was fruitless. It didn't achieve anything. Unlike the true gospel, it never accomplished anything in people's lives. This is sort of like what Paul says in Colossians 2:23. He says that their teaching has the appearance of religion, but it is worthless in terms of combating the flesh. It has no value, he says in Colossians, against fleshly indulgence. All their discussion about rules, all their discussion about laws, all their discussion about these external things could not attack or deal with the underlying issues of the heart where sin arises. And so they were fruitless discussions. Only the gospel can answer those things. Paul says in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Laws, rules, they can't do that. They can't touch that. External spirituality cannot address internal issues of the heart. In fact, it runs the danger of distracting you from those issues, turning your attention on the do's and the don'ts, turning your attention on the keeping up of some speculative laws of men, external rules, and missing the issue, the real issue of the heart. That's what this is all about. The only thing that can touch the heart is the powerful grace of God through the gospel. That's what Paul is launching into in these first opening verses. The gospel of God's grace, the all-sufficient grace of God that cuts through all of the external things and gets down to the issue of the heart and produces out of the heart love and a pure conscience and a sincere faith. And so Paul is calling Timothy to put a stop to those who are misusing the law. He wants Timothy to defend the true gospel against all these distortions, because ultimately any teaching that distracts from the gospel is potentially a damning teaching, because people would chase after something that's religious but something that really doesn't save. This was very personal for Paul. This wasn't theoretical. This wasn't academic. It wasn't merely theological. This wasn't some sort of intellectual type who just wants to wrangle about the words and the semantics. This isn't just splitting hairs. This was very personal to him, because this was the gospel that saved him. This was the gospel that saved him. He knows what it is to be blinded by a misuse of the law, because he did it. He knows what it is to pursue superficial religion, because he lived in it. Read Philippians chapter 3. He knows all about being distracted from the real issues of the heart and pursuing an external righteousness, because he believed in his own ability to fulfill the law, his own ability to build an external righteousness that blinded him from the deep issues of sin that lie in his heart, because he had a false understanding of the law and its uses. He knows about these things. This is deeply personal to him. And that's exactly where this letter goes with Timothy. He sort of leaves this strong charge and discussion that he's been having with Timothy, charging him to defend the gospel, identifying to him what the issues are, spelling out what the proper use of the law is in verses 8 through 11. And he moves, beginning in verse 12 through 17, into a very personal aspect of this letter. Very personal section about the Apostle Paul, one of the most personal in all the New Testament. In fact, in six short verses, he uses the word I and me 10 times. And if you throw in verse 11, when he uses it at the end of verse 11, he uses it 11 times in these short verses. People have read this and they've wondered, why did Paul get distracted? There have even been people who've concluded that this wasn't a part of the original letter. It was stuck in later. It seems to be so disconnected, they would say. I don't think that's the case at all. This section relates very closely to what Paul is saying, because he's been talking about the true gospel, the gospel that produces real change from the heart. And one of the greatest arguments that he can make in defense of that is the example of his own personal life. One of the greatest arguments that he can make about the futility of the law and the great sufficiency of God's grace to change men is his own life. So with that, he turns his attention to urge Timothy in his task of defending the gospel, to urge him by letting him know he's not propagating some theoretical idea, that what he is propagating is a message, the only message that can change people's hearts. See, in the end, that's why we defend the gospel. In the end, we defend the gospel not because we're book heads who just like to talk about theology. In the end, the reason we defend the gospel is not because we particularly like debate or conflict. It's not because we want to wrangle about words or split hairs. The reason we defend the gospel is because we have experienced its power. And we know it is the gospel that is the only thing that can change people's hearts. And so we have a tendency to be a little passionate maybe sometimes, but it flows out of a zeal by God's work that he's done in us. And this is where Paul comes from. And in this section, these six verses, Paul spells out for us, I think, four realities that magnify the sufficient grace of God through the gospel. Four realities that magnify the sufficient grace of God through the gospel. They're all deeply personal. Let me read these verses to you before we jump into the details. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Four realities I think that Paul is pointing Timothy to here that magnify the sufficiency of God's grace. The first one given to us in verses 12 through 14 is a past that magnifies God's all-sufficient grace. A past that magnifies God's all-sufficient grace. Paul's words in verse 12, as I said, don't arise out of nowhere. They're very directly connected to what he says at the end of verse 11. Because he says there, you'll notice at the end of verse 11, that he's speaking of a gospel of the blessed God with which he had been entrusted. He was reflecting on the fact that he had been entrusted, given a gospel. Pretty amazing fact in Paul's mind. Pretty impactful, I guess you could say, because Paul mentions it over and over and over again throughout his epistles. He cannot get over the fact that he, in a unique way, has been entrusted with the gospel. He can't believe that he's been called into the ministry. He says it again and again and again. It is the thought of the fact that God has entrusted this precious gospel to him that leads to this statement in verse 12 and this thanksgiving. You can't really see it in the English, but the sentence puts a tremendous emphasis in the Greek on this phrase, who has strengthened me. That phrase in the Greek is put glaringly all the way at the beginning of the Greek in a very unusual construction. And this is really the note of humility that Paul sounds right at the beginning of this entire testimony. It's the idea that whatever he does, whatever he accomplishes by the strength of God. God has strengthened him. It's very similar to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. This is what he's saying. I mean, I've been given this ministry. I've been entrusted with this. I'm holding, I'm guarding. But I'm thankful that God has empowered me to do this. Paul, as I said, was constantly humbled by the fact that God had called him into the ministry and stewardship of this gospel. He was constantly aware that whatever he accomplished in this ministry was accomplished by the strength and power of God. This was true not only of his ministry, but of his entire life. If he preached the gospel, it was by the ability of God in him. If he conquered sin, it was by the power of God working in him. If he lived righteously, it was by the strength that God gave him. If he was found faithful, it was because of God's strength in him. It's important to note here, as you look at this sentence, verse 12, the emphasis here on that humility, because as you first read this, it almost sounds like a sentence where Paul's boasting, right? I thank God who strengthened me because he considered me faithful. I mean, it almost sounds as if Paul is saying that God looked down at him and looked at him either in his unbelief or soon after his conversion and decided that he was a good vessel because he was faithful. And therefore, God chose him because of something he did, right? It's exactly the opposite of what Paul's trying to say here. Exactly the opposite. When Paul says God considered him faithful, he's not referring to God's recognition of his faithfulness. He's talking about God's declaration of him. He could just as well have said God considered him worthy. Or he could have just as well said God considered him holy. Or just as well said God considered him sanctified. Because in reality, none of those things were true when Paul was called. None of them. All of them were declarations by God. God gave this ministry to him and declared at that point he would be faithful. God considered him and declared and imparted to him this faithfulness. That is the strengthening that Paul's talking about. God created in Paul, God treated Paul in a way that he didn't deserve to be treated. And that is the whole point of this verse. He treated him as though he had been faithful, even though he hadn't. God treated him as though he had been worthy, even though he hadn't. He considered him that way, even though he hadn't. And that's why Paul adds what he adds in verse 15. Even though, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. God treated him as faithful even though he wasn't. That's the point, right? He wasn't faithful. He wasn't worthy. He wasn't fit for this stewardship. He didn't deserve it. In fact, he was the last person that deserved it. He was a blasphemer of the gospel of the Lord. He was a persecutor of the gospel of the Lord. And he was an antagonist, a violent aggressor of the gospel and of the Lord. Paul is telling us he was the last person in the world who should have been entrusted with the gospel, but God, for some unknown reason, looked at him and decided that he would treat him as though he were faithful and worthy of this. Of all the people in the world, Paul had proven himself the most untrustworthy, the most unworthy, the most unfaithful with the truth of God. And yet God placed him in the ministry. And then God strengthened him to fulfill it. And it was by God's strength that he accomplished it all. That's the gospel, isn't it? I mean, isn't that it right there? It's not that God looks down and he recognizes our faithfulness. It's not as though God looks down and he recognizes our worthiness and then he calls us to himself so that he can give us more blessing. That's not it at all. God looks down at us and he sees unworthiness and unfaithfulness and blasphemy and sin and wretchedness. And he sees all the things that would tell us that we shouldn't receive the grace of God. And he looks at you and he considers you worthy of these blessings. God looks down and he treats us as if we had been worthy, as if we deserved it, even when we hadn't. That's Paul's testimony. That's the gospel that he wants Timothy to defend. Paul's saying this. He says, look where I came from. I mean, there was never a person more unworthy to be entrusted with the gospel than me. There was never a person more unworthy to be considered faithful. But God considered me that way, and he says, I am so thankful. I cannot thank God enough for that. There's sort of this progression as Paul recounts in verse 13, his background, a blasphemer, verbally denying Christ and the gospel. In fact, Acts 26:11 tells us that not only did Paul blaspheme, but he tortured those that he captured, those Christians he captured, to try to get them to blaspheme. He was a horrible blasphemer. And then beyond that, he didn't just leave it at the verbal standpoint. He put it into actions, and he became a persecutor as well. He went out and physically attacked people to try to stop this gospel. And beyond that, he says, he adds this word, a violent aggressor, which is a word that usually carries a connotation of some sort of illegality, some sort of breaking of the law. And it probably implies that Paul actually went beyond his commission. He was given a commission by the Jewish authorities to go and to hunt down Christians and to drag them back. And he's probably implying that he went even beyond that. He did worse things than he was really given authority to do. This word, it really is difficult to come up with an English translation for it. This is a word that's used to describe people who were, I'm trying to think of the English word. Is it a sadist? Someone who's just sort of consumed with hurting? This is a word that's used to describe these kind of people. He took a pleasure in his violence towards Christians. Paul says, I was unworthy. I was the most unworthy, unfaithful. And yet God treated me. God treated me as though I was somehow worthy and faithful to be entrusted with this gospel. Paul says there in verse 13, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Well, what is this? Again, it almost sounds as if like Paul's trying to soften his guilt, right? Almost like maybe he's trying to excuse how bad he really was. I didn't know. I'm ignorant, right? Almost sounds like he's trying to give himself some credit here again. That's not what's happening at all, though. Paul adds this because he's speaking to Timothy in a context. And the context is Timothy battling with people in the church who are distorting the gospel. He's talking to Timothy about people who were themselves in the church blaspheming. You remember how Paul had asked Timothy to silence other men who attacked the gospel. In fact, verse 20, Paul will actually say that they blasphemed. By their false teaching, their distortion of the gospel, they had fallen into blasphemy. So what's the difference between them and Paul? That's the question. He was a blasphemer. Paul says they blaspheme. What's the difference? Why does Paul celebrate the mercy of God in his own life, but he seems to have no mercy for them? In fact, he says they need to be put out of the church and delivered over to Satan. What's the difference? The difference, Paul says, is that he acted ignorantly. He acted ignorantly. His blasphemy came through ignorance in his unbelief. It's an important distinction, very important. When Paul talks about acting in ignorance, he's referring to a distinction that God's Word makes again and again and again between sins of ignorance or moral weakness and willful sins or presumptuous sins. The Bible repeatedly points to the fact that sins that are committed in ignorance or sins that are due to some sort of moral weakness in us are all subject to be able to be forgiven. The Bible is equally clear, though, that willful sins will never, ever be forgiven. A message comes through in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want you to turn with me over to Numbers 15. I want to show you this, first of all, just out of the Old Testament context because of the language that Paul is probably borrowing here. All the way back into the beginning of your Old Testaments, Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. It says in Numbers 15, 22, when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses, from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward through your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and a drink offering according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven. For it was an error, and they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Also, if an individual sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. So he's just saying, look, there are sins that happen. There are sins that we fall into. There are sins that we do out of moral weakness or out of ignorance. And there is atonement for those things, he says. But look at verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Cut him off. That's an Old Testament way of saying put him out of the camp. Put him out of the nation. Don't give him an opportunity to offer his sacrifice in the tabernacle or in the temple. There is no atonement for him. This is a distinction that's always been made before the Lord. A difference between those who sin defiantly, with full knowledge and teaching, and those who don't. The word in the Hebrew is actually sinning with a high hand. That's what it means. Sinning with a high hand. Knowing what you're doing and doing it. We could possibly call this willful sin. Not that there's ever a time when we sin against our will. It's always a choice that we make. But there are times when we sin defiantly with full knowledge and therefore with completely hardened hearts. This is what Paul's talking about. This is what he's talking about. This is the difference between his blasphemy and the blasphemy of the false teachers in the church. He was no hardened apostate. He was no apostate who was rejecting the full light of God's revelation. That wasn't him. He wasn't like the Pharisees who saw the workings of Jesus and heard his teaching and saw the full demonstration of the power and the testimony of who he was, and then still decided to resist and blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, what? There is no forgiveness for that sin. None. There is none. It will never be atoned for. Paul's saying he wasn't like those in Hebrews 6 who, quote, once they've been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, and it's impossible to bring them to repentance. Paul says, I'm not one of those. Or he didn't fall into the category of those spoken about in Hebrews 10, verse 26. It says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This is what Paul's saying about himself. He's not trying to excuse what he did. He knows how unworthy he was. He knows he was the most unworthy person to be entrusted with the gospel. But he's trying to explain why God showed him mercy versus these people who are in the church and need to be put out. Because they have rejected the true gospel in the full light of it. This is why he had given up hope on them. This is why he had delivered them over to Satan. This is why he had put them out of the church, because they had heard a clear explanation and proclamation of the truth and had still rejected it. As Paul recounts the depths from which he came from, he's telling us his sin was awful. But thankfully, it was in the category of ignorant unbelief, and therefore still capable of responding to the mercy of God. I'm sure Paul felt like he had probably come close to that willful rejection. I'm sure in his mind he's amazed that he hadn't crossed the line. As he thought about hearing the preaching of godly Stephen, right? And sitting there and taking the coats of the people who would stone him. I'm sure as he thought about the cries and the appeals of the Christians that he drugged to their death, and he probably heard the gospel from them over and over again, I'm sure he thought about how close he really became to being one of these folks who would so rejected the gospel, it was too late. He speaks of himself here sort of being snatched from the fire all the way at the bottom, if you will, among the worst sinners, just not quite to the point of apostasy, which is beyond forgiveness. I did it ignorantly in unbelief, he says. So I received mercy. People always ask me the question, well, what is willful sin? What is the unforgivable sin? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It always makes me think of a story of going to County Line Baptist Church to preach and going to Sunday school and the Sunday school teacher teaching that verse out of Matthew, and he's like, well, sin and the Holy Spirit, I guess it's sort of like if the Holy Spirit gives me a word and I speak it and you don't obey it, then that's a sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, thankfully, that's not what it is. Because that guy, I'm sure, has made many an error in the name of the Lord. That's not what the sin of the Holy Spirit is. It is not that. People ask me all the time, well, is it the fact that when the Holy Spirit prompts me to do something and even shows me the Word of God and gives me conviction in my heart, and I don't do that, is that the sin of the Holy Spirit? Is it any time I really resist what He's doing? Or maybe it's when I sin in a premeditated way, is that the sin of the Holy Spirit? Whenever I'm actually sitting at home or laying in my bed or something like that, and I'm thinking about doing something, and I know I shouldn't do it, but I sit there and I actually plan it out, and then I actually go and follow through with it. Is that so resisting and blaspheming the Holy Spirit that it's the unforgivable sin? No. In fact, James 1:14 says that's the way all sin comes, right? It begins, first of all, in our minds and in our lusts. And then when James says, when we're carried away by our lust, and lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now there is, and we've gone through this in detail even in our Bible study hour on Sunday morning, there is always an element of choice that goes through your mind whenever you sin. Even when you're doing things you don't even know are sinful, you're choosing to do that. That's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit whenever you sit there and you lay there or you're standing there or whatever it is and you're thinking about something you ought not to do and you know you ought not to do it and you go ahead and do it anyway. That is certainly grieving to the Holy Spirit, but that's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'll say this, willful sin. It's hard to put your finger on, but one thing is for sure, those who commit willful sin don't care. They don't care. They don't care that they've committed it. The Pharisees didn't care that they were committing this sin against the Holy Spirit. They didn't really care what God thought. They only cared about themselves. It is sinning with a high hand. It is presumptuous sin. It is pride and arrogance toward the Lord. It is believing that you will not come into judgment, that God will not or cannot judge you. The definition, maybe that is maybe the best summary of it, is out of Proverbs when it says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the sin, willful sin, for which there is no atonement. You go and you sin, and you know exactly what God's word says. You know exactly what the potential results are. And you go do it, and you don't care. You don't care what God says. You don't care what the warnings are, because you don't really believe God's going to judge you. You really believe you are beyond judgment, if there is a God. Very unlike the person who sits around and thinks about a sin and knows he shouldn't do it, but goes and does it and then immediately knows it's wrong. And the fear of the Lord overcomes him. Paul says, "Thankfully, I wasn't there yet." Thankfully. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I violently was an aggressor, but thankfully, in God's sovereign, providential plan, I hadn't crossed that line of apostasy. I did it as one of these sins of ignorance. I may have been awfully close, but I wasn't there yet. But these guys in the Ephesian church, they were not that category. They were not rejecting something in ignorance. They were rejecting it after, no doubt, many, many appeals directly from the Apostle Paul. After careful explanation of the truth, and yet they really had no fear of the Lord before their eyes, because they were determined to go their own way. That was their blasphemy. Paul says he was shown mercy because he was acting in the ignorance of unbelief. And then, verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." More than abundant for the deep pit of sin that he was in. More abundant than his blasphemy and persecution and aggression against the gospel. So abundant that the greatest enemy of the gospel could then be turned around and entrusted with the gospel. Amazing grace, right? Paul uses the word huper epleonasin. Huper epleonasin. Super abundant is the right translation, probably. This is actually where John Bunyan got the title for his great work, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." This is exactly where he got it. Superabundant grace. Grace that exceeded all the expected boundaries, went way beyond anything that could ever be expected, went way beyond anything that could ever be explained. This is superabounding grace. Grace that could take someone as deep as I was in sin, as such a violent aggressor against the gospel, and then in a confounding, mind-boggling way, could entrust the gospel to me. I mean, it would have been gracious to let Paul just be forgiven of his blasphemies, right? It would have been gracious to allow him then to maybe live a life of knowing the gospel, understanding the gospel, maybe studying it a little bit more. That would have been gracious. It would have been gracious to even allow Paul to properly represent the gospel and maybe even share it with a few people, and maybe even through him, instead of driving people away from the gospel. Maybe a few people would come to know Christ through the gospel. That would have been gracious. But the super abounding grace went way beyond all the boundaries. And Paul says, all the way back there in verse 12, he was put into the ministry. He was put into the ministry. It's amazing, isn't it? There is no explanation for that. None. This is grace that cannot be comprehended. It doesn't arise out of any observance of the law. It doesn't arise out of anything that Paul did on the outside. It doesn't arise out of any rules that he kept. It doesn't arise out of any external religion. This is nothing but the work of God. And not only that, Paul says, not only did he receive mercy to have his former sins forgiven, but it came, he says, quote, verse 14, with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's grace not only called him, but it gave him faith to replace his ignorant unbelief. And then it gave him love to replace his violent aggression. I mean, this is a complete work of grace. God took my unbelief and replaced it with faith. God took my anger against the gospel and he replaced it with love. This is what the gospel does. His life was totally transformed from the inside out. And it didn't come, he says, by a pursuit of the law. I tried that. It didn't happen. This came by the gospel of grace. When Paul says, listen, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, this isn't theoretical, he says. This isn't abstract. This is real. This is what he experienced. This is the power of the gospel. And this is exactly why Paul was so adamant that Timothy get it right. He was so adamant and so upset by anybody who would distort it or distract from it by inserting error. This is why he was so passionate that those who promoted things like an improper use of the law would be silenced. This is why those who choose to blaspheme the gospel in the full light and revelation of it, when they've been presented with a clear explanation of the truth of God and they still harden their heart against it, this is why they must be put out of the church. Because this is the only gospel that can do this. This is the only thing that can change a man like this. Well, there are three other realities that magnify the sufficient grace of God here. Not only was there his past that magnifies the sufficiency of God's grace, there was a proverb in verse 15 that magnifies the sufficiency of God's grace. There's a purpose in verse 16 that magnifies this sufficiency. And then verse 17, a praise, ultimately. We'll have to get to those next time. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, how grateful we are to reflect once again on the pit of sin out of which you call sinners. And to think about how incredibly unworthy we were. And how we could be called nothing but undeserving. And yet you called us and treated us as though we were deserving. We did not deserve your favor, Lord. We did not deserve your kindness. But you treated us as though we did. Lord, how grateful we are for the gospel. How thankful that your grace superabounds beyond all expectations. Lord, we're thankful that you showed us your mercy. And we pray for any who are here who are simply putting on the show, maybe toying around with the truth of God with no real intent of obeying it. Lord, we pray that you would show them mercy before they so harden their hearts that there is no forgiveness of sin left for them. There is no sacrifice, no atonement that could ever forgive them. Bring them to repentance, we pray, and show another testimony of your grace in them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.